I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great cases. You shall not be afraid in a man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. God, I pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive from you. It's my conviction that this passage of Scripture is given by inspiration from you, and it is useful in our lives, even today, even though we live thousands of years from the time in which these events took place. You still want to speak to us and teach us. Lord, we just sang of the freedom, the liberty that you have given to us, and the people who received this word from Moses 3,400 years ago, they had been freed from bondage. They had been given liberty, redeemed out of slavery, and God, you wanted to bring them into the experience of the abundant life in the promised land. And in a very similar way, Lord, you bring us out of bondage, slavery to sin, leading to death, and you desire, Jesus, you said that you came that we would have life and that we would have it more abundantly. And I think that the principles that we learn here from Israel apply to us as it relates to experiencing that life in the abundance, Lord. So God, speak to us today, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This last week, if you're paying attention to the news, you know that Hollywood media mogul Harvey Weinstein was convicted of sexual assault. Though he was acquitted on charges that could have and probably would have brought a life sentence, he faces 5 to 29 years in prison for the crimes of which he was convicted. All in all, Harvey Weinstein was accused by more than 80 women of sexual misconduct. And though for decades he was able to escape prosecution, he finally has experienced, if you will, a little bit of justice. And though he had power and position and wealth, he was not able to get out of that. Now, many see his conviction this last week as a righteous retribution and potentially a major win in the fight against sexual harassment and assault. But reports from the courtroom, and I found this fascinating, in an interview with ABC News with one of his attorneys, his lawyer said that when the conviction was handed down, those in the courtroom saw that Weinstein expressed shock. And his lawyer said that Harvey turned to him and said, "But I didn't do anything wrong. How could this possibly happen in America?" Now, process that for a moment. More than 80 women have accused him of sexual assault. And he says, "But I didn't do anything wrong. How could this happen in America?" Now, it is certainly possible, though highly unlikely. It's certainly possible that what he said to his lawyer is true. He was shocked. He's shocked because, in his mind, he didn't do anything wrong. But I cannot imagine that there's anyone, considering what came out through the case, the facts of it, the information around the case, that hadn't assumed or at least hoped that this would be the ultimate outcome of a trial such as this. Because when faced with behavior like Harvey Weinstein's, there is within us a deep desire and hope for justice. We want justice. We desire a righteous judgment. So a judgment that is right, that is in accord with some value set, some principle of morality or law. We expect punishment. And I would go so far as to say that not only do we expect and hope and desire for judgment, punishment, when the law has been broken, but there is a sense in which for society to succeed, that there needs to be judgment. There needs to be a righteous justice that is handed down. But the fact is, we don't always see that. I'm old enough to remember the white Ford Bronco. Anybody remember that? I remember very clearly, I was in 10th grade geometry class at Orange Glen High School in the morning. I don't remember the exact day, but I remember when my geometry teacher, I remember him, Coach Cummings was his name. I remember he turned on the radio and we all listened, as did a lot of other students in classrooms across Orange Glen High School campus, when the jury foreman stood and said, "We, the jury, find the defendant Orenthal James Simpson not guilty." I remember that. And there's a lot of people that were shocked. Why? Because, well, we think that justice wasn't done. So there are times where we see that justice seems to, there seems to be what we would call a miscarriage of justice. So when we do see a righteous judgment handed down, there is something like a collective feeling of vindication. And we might even think something like, well, maybe the world is a tiny bit better than I feared, when we see things like what we saw even this last week. Brings us to the first point. Point number one, I feel better when I feel that justice has been rightly applied. Don't you? I feel better when I feel that justice has been rightly applied. So what's the problem? And this, I think, is important for us to think about. Here's the problem. The world that Western culture, our culture, when I say Western culture, I'm talking about North America, Western Europe, the world that Western culture is currently pursuing, or maybe we would even say that we are creating, is a world, I believe, that will make just and righteous outcomes less likely. So we live in a culture that's pursuing a certain kind of world. And when you start to peel back a little bit the layers and look at what is the grounding philosophy for the world that our culture is pursuing, you start to realize that just punishments, like what we witnessed this last week, are less likely in that situation. All of us, and I'm certain I can say all of us, we want and we expect, we hope for, and we even need to have justice rightly applied. This is an issue of ontology. What I mean is, this is not just something that we are socialized to want. There are certain people in our fields of social sciences that say that this desire for vindication and judgment that you and I have, all of us have, that we only have that because we've been socialized to have that. But I would object to that, and I would say, no, I think it's more an issue of ontology. It's an issue of nature. And I would say that because all of us have observed in children, even probably your own children, this deep desire for fairness from a very young age. And you didn't have to teach your little kid to say, that's not fair. But you've heard it. Where did it come from? It's an issue of ontology. It's by nature. It seems to be innate. And I would suggest, based on what we see revealed to us in Scripture, it's an issue of creation, that God created you and I to have a deep conviction for, desire for justice. At least that's certainly how it appears when you start to look at it. But though all of us innately, instinctively desire justice rightly applied, even though that is the conviction that we all have together, and though the case could be made that societies function best when that happens, point number two on your outline, there is no impartial application of justice without an objective standard of morality. You cannot have unbiased, righteous judgment if there is not an objective, clearly stated standard for right and wrong. It's not possible. And this is one of those things that I would encourage you to really think about. Deeply think about this. And we don't live in a culture that really likes to deeply think about things. We live in a culture that is very much given to the concept of amusement. Now, the word amusement is interesting to me because the word a, or the Greek preposition in the front, a, it negates something, and to muse means to think about something. So amusement literally means without thought. We live in a culture that says, don't think about anything, just live in the moment. And so we're not given to deep thinking. And deep thinking can be challenging and hard. We had a question that came into the questions podcast this week, and one of my answers had to do with the fact that, well, you really need to deeply study some things of culture to understand what this passage of scripture means. And then there was a response given after the podcast came out, and the person said, well, do we really have to deeply think about the, do we really have to investigate and understand culture? Yeah, some answers don't come easy. It requires us to investigate it and think about it. And we don't live in a culture that really wants to deeply think about things. But think about this for a moment, because this is a really important point. There is no impartial application of justice without an objective standard of morality. We do not like injustice. How many of you would say, yes, amen? Okay, we do not like injustice. The inverse of that is we want justice. This is why crime dramas do so well. I mean, think of it. Think of all the crime dramas that have been around. NCIS, CSI, Miami, CSI, Las Vegas, you know. What's the other one? Law and Order. Law and Order Special Victims Unit. I don't know. There's tons of them. There's all kinds of movies that we like to see justice win out. And if the good guy doesn't win in the end, we're deeply conflicted. We cannot stand bias in judgment. Unfair judgment. This is why we get so angry when it appears as though certain levels of society have different laws or justice, if you will. So if a person, because of their ethnicity or because of their socioeconomic position or because of political clout, whatever, they don't seem to receive the same justice as anyone else would, we get upset. And rightly so. We have a very strong sense of disparity. We're very sensitive to inequity and unfairness. So we want unbiased and fair application of justice. And that desire that you and I share is completely impossible without a standard of right and wrong that is invariably applied and that is consistent, and there's a consensus that we agree upon what that is. Now, at this point, I would not fault you if you were thinking, what on earth does this have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 1? And I want to show you, I hope to show you, how this does actually have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 1. We are like 6 weeks into the study of Deuteronomy. We're not even a third of the way through the first chapter. And the question would be rightly asked, what does a 3,400-year-old piece of literature have to do with our situation living in Southern California in the year 2020? That's certainly a question that our friends and maybe your coworkers or neighbors, they would have. Like, why study this thing that you study? You realize that very few people, even Christians in churches, ever go to the Old Testament. So why spend any time in this old piece of literature? And what is this old piece of literature? I mean, there's a view by some people that this is draconian and repressive, and how possibly could something that happened to a group of people 3,400 years ago who lived under a theocracy in the late Bronze Age, how could that possibly have anything to say to us when we have iPhones and Alexa and Google and Wikipedia? We just don't need this anymore. That is the view of some in our culture today, some very loud voices in our culture. But look at what it says again. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. Moses says to the people, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great cases. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. What is this text? Well, if you've been here over the last several weeks, I've explained that the book of Deuteronomy, which actually means the second law, is the message, if you will, of Moses, the great redeemer of Israel, who was sent down to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out of slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. 400 years they had been down there. For many of those years, they were under a strong bondage and slavery in Egypt. And through a series of miraculous events that God brought about, we call those the 10 plagues, they were released from their bondage. And then Moses brings them to a place in the wilderness called Mount Sinai. It's also referred to as Mount Horeb. He goes up on the mountaintop and he receives from God a law, a divine law. And then he comes down, and this is the establishing of a relationship, what we call a covenant, between God and these people. That was 40 years before this book. For the next 40 years, you see the conflict of those people not really obeying the commandment of God and all the consequences that came about that. That entire generation of people that established that covenant back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when they said, "All that you have said, we will do and be obedient," that entire generation, they died in the wilderness. And now their children are preparing to go into the promised land, and Moses stands before the people to read the law once again to renew the covenant with these people, because Moses knows he's going to die and they're going to go into the promised land. And when they go into this promised land, they need to know how to lead themselves. And so Moses is giving them the reading of the law to reestablish the covenant. And the book of Deuteronomy, it follows a very specific format, which was the format of a treaty format from the mid-second millennia BC, so 3,400 years ago. And Moses, because the first 40 years of his life, he was raised within the dynastic political structures of Egypt, he knew, he was very familiar with that treaty format. So this literally is a treaty document between God and a group of people. And in this treaty format, one of the things that you would do is express the previous history. So from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 through Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're in the midst of Moses reminding the people of their history. And to remember history is important. You probably heard the saying before, those who do not remember history are doomed to repeat it. So he's reminding them of their history here in this passage, and so he takes them back to something that happened first recorded in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 18, to remind them of the structure that was ordained for them to live and to thrive, how they were to live when they would come into the promised land. He's reminding the people of this. And over the last 4 weeks, I have stalled like completely at verses 9 through 18. Why? Well, this is a 3,400-year-old constitution which declares itself to be of the divine revelation of a God who is called in the scriptures Yahweh. Every time you see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, it's that name, Yahweh. And it establishes a hierarchy of leadership, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens. It establishes a hierarchy of leadership, and these leaders are to be selected by the people. So it's a democratically selected representative government according to a law, a constitution that they believed was divinely given. Sound familiar? There's some connections, some similarities between what we apparently have here and what they had all those years ago. And this group of leaders that was to be wise, understanding, and knowledgeable, they were to know the law, they were to understand how to interpret the law, and they were to be wise enough to apply the law, this group of leaders were to function according to a ruling statement, which is this, point number 3 on your outline. The community will collapse if it is not governed by righteous, impartial, and courageous leaders according to a superordinate rule. Now, there's a lot there. I get it. I want to try and work through this. Again, thinking deeply about these things. We all agree that we desire, by nature, justice applied fairly. Justice that is righteously applied. We understand that fair and unbiased impartial justice, it cannot happen if you don't have a standard of what is right and what is wrong. If we don't agree upon what is right and what is wrong, we cannot function. There has to be an agreed upon standard, an objective standard of morality. And you can have the absolute best laws, but if you do not have leaders who righteously, impartially, and courageously apply those laws, it's of little value. You go back and study the history of Rome, the Roman Republic, and you will see that is the case. They started out okay, and then after a while, they moved away from right, impartial, courageous application of the law, and things destabilize and they fall apart. And here's the thing. When you really start to examine cultures and history, you find that that can happen really quickly. Things can spin out of order very, very fast. And that's clearly the story of Israel, as we're going to see. God gave his law to these people as an expression of his perfect nature. And then Israel agreed to relate to God according to that law. They entered into a relationship, a covenant with God, to relate with him. And then they were to select leaders who were to lead them. And if they walked out that law with righteous, impartial, and courageous leadership, then they would experience blessing. What Jesus, I think, would refer to as the abundant life. Now, holding all of this in your mind, what this book is and what was happening to the children of Israel 3,400 years ago, fast forward 3,400 years to today. March 1st, 2020. We, all of us here in this room, are involved in a cultural experiment in the West. Cultural experiment that has been going on for the better part of the last 200 years. We're in the midst of a cultural experiment among a culture that has effectively rejected all of what I just stated, all that has to do with Moses and Israel. We've rejected that. And so we have a huge problem. The huge problem is this. We desire, all of us do, by nature, justice rightly applied. But the very thing that brings about justice rightly applied, our culture is pushing back against and saying, we don't want that, in a cultural philosophy that has been referred to by many as postmodernism. Now, you may not have heard the word postmodernism before, and you may not fully understand what postmodernism is. It is a word that describes a lot of different things, including architecture and art. It describes philosophy, worldview, the way we see things. You may not necessarily know the word postmodernism, but you know the ruling ideas of postmodernism. Postmodernism questions the existence of a superordinate rule, a rule that governs us all. It says there is no such thing as a rule that governs all of us. Because every group of people, all cultures, they have different rules. And so we can't possibly say that there is a superordinate rule over all of us. And then on top of that, postmodernism also questions the existence of a moral law giver. So not only is there no moral law, but there's no moral law giver. There's no God. And as a result of there being no moral law and no moral law giver, postmodernism questions the existence of a single story, what is called a meta-narrative, that holds culture together. You see, for the better part of 3,000 years, culture has grown, especially as you watch the move of culture into the West, it has grown according to a cohesive story that has kind of held us together. So postmodernism says there is no superordinate rule, there is no moral lawgiver, there is no common story that holds culture together. Postmodernism does not accept a standard of right and wrong. And it says things like, you just got to do you. And I have my truth, and you have your truth. I mean, it's a thing that's been coming up. You hear it more and more all the time, that's your truth. And it really begs the question, is there a truth, or do we all have our own independent concept of what is truth? This isn't new. I mean, when you look at the conversation between Jesus and a man named Pontius Pilate just before Jesus was condemned to die, Jesus made a statement about truth. And the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, said, what is truth? And that's our culture today. Postmodernism does not think that any one person or group can claim to have or know absolute truth. It makes, and this is kind of funny because it's a self-defeating argument, it makes the truth claim that it is true that there is no absolute truth. Now, the question to that is that true? But that's the claim that it makes. There is no absolute truth. Truth. And anyone who tries to bring an absolute truth is doing it as a will to power. What does this mean? We have this deep desire for justice, and we have this cultural mindset that we're being indoctrinated with, bombarded with, as a culture as a whole. What's it mean? It means this. Our cultural philosophy is in conflict with our conscience. And that's destabilizing. It causes what we would call a cognitive dissonance, where your brain just can't really compute that. Our cultural philosophy is in conflict with our conscience. We want what can only be had by an objective moral law rightly applied, but we don't believe that there is an objective moral law, and we're not sure that you can even claim to have categories of right and wrong. And this leads a person who has been indicted, charged, and convicted of sexual misconduct, according to the claims of over 80 different women, to say, "But I didn't do anything wrong." And according to him, he didn't. And who are you to say that he did? Well, that could be a problem. But hey, this is my message to you. Don't you worry about a thing. Because every little thing is going to be all right. No, you don't want to. You don't want that. That's about as good as I can do right there. I think if you study history, and I've studied history a lot, you will discover that everything we enjoy as a culture is the result of a ruling philosophy, a story, a meta-narrative, a story, an overarching story that goes back 3,400 years to Mount Sinai. That's why this book matters. It goes back to this. But as I said, we're about 200 years into a cultural experiment of deconstruction, the consequences of which are not yet fully realized. 150 years ago, one very prescient observer who was on a course to go to seminary to become a minister, he ended up, while he was visiting that seminary, not being able to find an adequate place to stay, and ended up staying at a hotel or motel type thing that ended up being a brothel. It changed his life. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. He was on his way to seminary to become a minister. That didn't happen. He became one of the most fascinating philosophers. He died in 1900, but not before he wrote a poem, really, called The Madman, in which he said, "God is dead and we have killed him. What shall become of us, the murderers of God?" And he theorized that if you remove a moral lawgiver and you remove a moral law, there is nothing that governs society any longer except for your own meaning and value that you ascribe to things yourself. And in that concept, it will lead to chaos, bloodshed, anarchy. He died in 1900. What happened in the 20th century? And we are the recipients of that. So this is the culture of our day. This is the philosophy. What could possibly go wrong? Now, this isn't new, that a group of people have the ruling principles that God has given and they reject those. That's not new at all. In fact, if you follow the nation of Israel, which we're going to be doing as we study through, we're going to see that this happens constantly with them. And what are the consequences when they reject that? Well, if you look at their history through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then you get on into Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and all of the prophets, what you will see is a repeated cycle in which they are walking according to this superordinate rule and this superordinate principle from God. And then they start to reject that and move away from it. And then the society begins to crumble. And they experience the loss of justice. And they experience the increase of oppression. Because who is to say what is right and wrong? And they experience the collapse of market. And they experience that their enemies come in and overtake them. And then they cry out, and God in his mercy sends a prophet. And what does the prophet do? He takes the book of Deuteronomy, and the prophets were sometimes called seers because they could see clearly when everybody else was in a fog. And they would call out to the people, and they'd say, "Listen, this is what God said. If we do this, this, and this, then it's going to lead to these consequences that we're experiencing. And if we would," big word, "repent, turn back to God's principles, then we would experience blessing and abundance." And that's exactly what the prophets, the seers, would do. Every time that Israel would begin to move away from God's path, God would mercifully send them a prophet to call to them. And what would they do to the prophets? They would arrest them, they would beat them, they would kill them, they would persecute them. And then the people would slide into judgment. So what does this 34-year-old piece of literature have to do with our situation in Southern California in 2020? I would suggest it has a little bit to do with us. Point number four on your outline, collapsing societies desperately need prophetic voices courageously calling for a return to God. I think if you look at our culture, not just in the United States, but throughout the West, you'll see a lot of fractures in our culture. Fractures leading to destabilization, leading potentially in the future to a collapse. Those fractures at certain times are more clear than at others, but we can be blinded to not see the fractures by being told, just live in the now, live in the moment. Don't think deeply about these things, just amuse yourselves, and we amuse ourselves to death. And if we're not careful, things could devolve very, very quickly. It is frightening how fragile things can be and how very fast they can ignite. Now, you may object, and there are people in our culture who object. One of them is a psychologist from Harvard University named Steven Pinker. He has a best-selling book that came out about a year ago called Enlightenment Now. And his whole proposition in Enlightenment Now is everything is getting better. And because of human reason and science, and all the principles of the Enlightenment from the 1700s, everything's going to get better and better and better. And in some respects, when you look at certain things, there are good things happening. Infant mortality in Africa is now the same as it was in Europe in the 1950s. That's great. The poverty is decreasing. We're dealing with major diseases. The Gates Foundation almost completely obliterated polio. They're working on malaria. These are all good things. And so you could be, you kind of lulled into the perspective that everything's getting better. It's all going to be perfectly fine. That's exactly what you would have thought if you lived in Germany at the end of the 19th century. The most scientifically advanced society in all the world at that point in time, everything is getting better and better. And then you had the 20th century. And what happened in Germany in the 20th century? Two world wars. Millions upon millions of people dead. And then you set aside that and you realize two major world powers during the 20th century said, we will reject the idea of a superordinate principle and a God. And one of them was guilty of killing 70 million people, Mao. And the other 20 million people. Nearly 100 million people, the USSR and China, killed. The bloodiest century on record. But these things don't matter. They don't matter at all. Things can destabilize very, very fast. Societies need a continual renewal, a reformation, a course correction. They desperately need righteous, impartial, and courageous leaders who rule according to a superordinate ethic. A law, a rule, a moral law that governs us all. And we're being told that doesn't exist. So if that doesn't exist, what hope do we have? I know this is so optimistic. So I want to suggest that our culture, it needs, well, could you put point four back up there for just a second? It needs prophetic voices courageously calling for a return to God. Not a return to better politicians, not a return to better politics and policy, a return to God. Because I've had conversations with people. They say, well, see, if we just get some better politicians in there. That's what Germany thought. That's what they thought. And they got Friedrich Nietzsche's Superman, the Übermensch. So I want to suggest to you that the individuals that our culture needs are those who have knowledge of the superordinate principle and the God who ordained it. They understand how to interpret it, and they're wise enough to apply that. That is the church. And here's the frightening reality. The church has been incredibly quiet for far too long as things just happen. And they go, well, it'll get better. And here's... I'm going to tell you, what has been one of the major problems of the church in the last 30 years? It has been, please don't get upset over this, but this is a reality, a theology that says everything's going to be really bad, but don't worry, God's going to get us out of here and everything will go to hell in a handbasket. But we're okay because we're just going to get raptured out of here and snapped out. What if that doesn't happen? What if you're here for the rest of your life and then your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, they're still here? I'm not saying Jesus won't return. He will return. But don't turn your brain off and say, well, it's just okay for us to do nothing because he'll rescue us out of here. That was the thinking of Israel when they went into captivity with Assyria and when they were destroyed by Babylon. This was the mindset of the Jewish people before they were destroyed by Assyria. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what they said. And the other one was this, before Babylon came. Tomorrow will be like today and much more abundant. What's that mean? The stock market is going to be at 30,000. Everything's fine. Here's another thought that they had. The prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah, who had just shown his entire kingdom to this little group of people, an emissary from Babylon. He showed the Babylonians everything in his household, all his armament, all the gold in the temple. And the prophet came in and said, Hezekiah, who was that? And he goes, oh, those were those people from that place called Babylon. They wanted to see how great our kingdom was. And Isaiah said, in 100 years, they're going to be taking your sons and daughters away into captivity. And Hezekiah said, well, at least we'll have peace in my day. That's Isaiah chapter 37, 38, 39. At least we'll have peace in my day. Doesn't matter, doesn't affect me. Somebody else can deal with that. Society needs the church to be vocal about, not politics, the principles of the scripture. What does the Bible have to say? What does it teach us? Someone says, well, I don't believe in God. That's fine. Can you disprove the statement that those who have ordered society based on the principles of this book have not been better for people? If you study history, you'll see, well, no, that's actually, wisdom is justified by our children. The outcomes are important. So, we need individuals who have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom governed by morals, values, and ethics, and that's you. It's not just me. It's not just my job. It's all of us speaking clearly the principles of Scripture. And that may cause a little apprehension for you. There was a gal in our church about 6-8 months ago who came to me. She's a teacher at an elementary school here in town, and she was very concerned because they had had a training for the district, and she teaches elementary school. They had a training for the district, and brought into that room was a group of trans activists who were telling them that they need to teach certain ideas and thoughts, philosophies to first graders, second graders, third graders. And she and her other friends who are Christians, teachers in the school, were very concerned about this, and rightly so, they should be. She said, what should we do? Well, I say, the teachers need to speak up and say, we will not do that. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, we will not bow to the image of the king. When you have no valid objective moral values, ethics, anything goes. Friedrich Nietzsche saw this. And when you add the explosion of knowledge and information to that, it happens faster than you can imagine. And we are living in the midst of an explosion of information and knowledge, but knowledge and information are not the same as understanding and wisdom. And so when you just have tons of knowledge and information and knowledge and information, we can do, there's very little that we held back from us. I read this last week from Vice News. After babies were born to women who were otherwise unable to have children following the successful womb transplants from deceased women. It's amazing. You have a woman, she's not able to have a child, she's barren. She has a womb transplant from a cadaver. Someone's died. Now, a doctor in the UK says transgender women should be entitled to womb transplants so they can have a baby. Christopher Ingenfield, a member of the World Professional Association for Transgender Health and a founder of the London Transgender Clinic, told the United Kingdom Mirror on Friday, this is from about a year ago actually, that it should be illegal to deny trans women a uterus transplant given the recent success of the procedure. If you think all that's just fine, you can disregard everything I'm saying. But I think that maybe it's not. So Moses says, you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. And the church is fearful to say anything because people might say, you're wrong. And where do you get off saying that sort of thing? But we don't have much of an option. We can either just be quiet and just let things go as they will, or we can speak up and say, I object. When that coworker or friend or family member says, well, who's to say whether it's right or wrong? You just got to do you. Really? How well will that work? I don't think it'll work very well. Not very long. So I think that remembering what the scriptures have to say is important. Paul the Apostle wrote in the New Testament, he said, all these things from the Old Testament were written for our admonition and instruction, who are living in our time. And then he said these very important words that you would do well to memorize. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So then, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Something to think about. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we stand here today, 2 days away from a primary vote in California. Lord, you gave us the voter guide. It's called the Bible. And God, I pray that you would stir us to speak with clarity about what the principles of Scripture exhort and teach, even if those who we share it with persecute, scream, yell, get angry, get upset. God, help us to be kind. Help us to be gracious, but help us to be clear and to stand upon the truth of your word, the principles of Scripture. Because it's your desire that those whom you have created, all of us, this whole world, that we would experience the joy of your kingdom, that we would experience abundant life. And the principles that are guiding the mindset of our culture today are not leading to that. So God, would you give us boldness? This is what your church 2,000 years ago prayed in the face of opposition. Grant that your servants would have boldness. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.